One afternoon several years ago, I was in the front yard of my house doing some landscape work, picking weeds out. And car drove up, three young college-age ladies that I knew got out and came and told me that a friend of theirs, actually a couple who were friends of theirs, were having problems and wanted to know if possible if they could get me to talk with one. Then they described the situation. This young couple had been married less than a year. The boy and the girl had gone to school together in the Midwest. He was 1 year older than she and graduated from high school 1 year before she did. When he graduated from high school, he came to the area where I live in Tampa. And he attended college there, where I'm associated. The following summer, they got married. They returned to the Tampa area, and he enrolled again where I was teaching. She enrolled at the public university there. And they were living their first year of marriage. Problems were developing in their marriage. And these young ladies explained to me what they considered to be the source of their problem, and I think they had their fingers right on it. The young man was a member of a Church of Christ. His father was an elder in the congregation. He had grown up knowing nothing except what we commonly believe. His girlfriend, now his wife, was a member of the First Christian Church. Her father was a preacher in the Christian Church. When they were courting, that difference of religion they seemed to handle. And if you remember, in courtship it's pretty easy to overlook some difficulties. But now they're married. And in the early months of their marriage, not years, but months of their marriage, he went to Churches of Christ to worship, she went to a Christian church to worship. After a while, both of them became careless about attendance. And each of them probably was having conscience problems because they weren't going to church. And each of them felt, my problem is the other person. And consequently, there were difficulties in the marriage. These three girls were friends with both of them and asked me, if she would be willing to talk with you, would you talk with her? Well, of course I would. And it worked out that I had two or three very interesting conversations with that young lady. I had that background when we first got together. But I wanted to hear it from her. So, as calmly as I knew how, I, after the pleasantries of hello, I said, what's the difficulty? What's the problem? And she said, well, now what would you expect her to say? I expected her to say, my husband's a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a member of the Christian Church. We use pianos and organs and you don't use them. And we've got problems. That's what I expected to hear. Let me tell you what she said. She said, my husband is a member of the Church of Christ, as you are. I'm a member of the Christian Church. She said, it appears to me that in churches of Christ, if the Bible does not specifically address a matter, your conclusion is that it would be improper and ungodly to participate in that. She said, in the Christian church, our feeling is that when God has not spoken on a topic, then He's leaving it to our judgment and discretion as to whether it would be wise to do that or not to do that. Consequently, in the Christian churches, we have instrumental music, and we have ladies' aid societies and missionary societies and a multitude of organizational operations that you don't use. If that young lady had presented that to you, what would you say? I want to talk to you about what's right when God is silent. I want to talk to you about, is the silence of Scripture prohibitive, or is it an open door that we make our own decision? I'm glad to talk about this topic. I am especially glad that I was here the 2 hours before and heard Brother Harold and Brother Curry. And those of you who heard both of them have heard some wonderful, insightful, marvelous lessons. I hope that what we talk about for the few minutes now will be meaningful and helpful. Most of all, I pray that it will be biblical. Thank you for letting me be a part with you. What would you have said to that young lady? Maybe you would have said, remembered some passages of Scripture. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. She would have said, oh, I know that verse. And I believe it fully. And if anybody does things that the Bible tells you not to do, you're wrong. But what about when it's silent? Oh, but I remember the passage that says, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than the one we preach, let him be an... Oh, I know that verse too. What would you say? I grew up with godly parents who took me to worship services from infancy on. And I thank God that I grew up hearing basic gospel lessons. Many gospel lessons I heard about instrumental music. Many of them. I didn't hear any of them about the Missionary Society. But I heard many lessons about instrumental music. Save part of that for tomorrow. And I heard the arguments from the pulpit. I grew up on Noah and his ark. That God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. and you could use light gopher wood or dark gopher wood. It could be long pieces, it could be short pieces, but when you got through, it had to be gopher wood. But if you brought in a piece of oak, and that's a valid argument. That's a valid, but I grew up on that. And it was a biblical illustration, came right out of the book of God. Ark of Noah. And I heard a lot of the human illustrations. You're sitting around the nice dinner table, and you've already eaten one plate of food, and you want a little bit more, and you ask them, pass me the peas. You don't have to stop and say, don't give me the gravy, don't give me the potatoes, don't give me the... Just give me the... I ask for that, that's what I want. And so when God tells... I heard those of you. But the real question comes, is that the way God has reasoned it? How do I know that what we're doing from a human aspect like that is biblically based? Not just our opinion, our decision, but how do I know that that's the way God would reason on it? Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. What I'm going to be talking about this morning is certainly not new. I'm not going to make apologies to all of you guys that I'm having to cover material that you cover many times before. But in case there are some who have not gone down this same path, let's take a few minutes and walk it together. Book of Hebrews dealt with primarily two major problems. One, people just becoming careless and indifferent. Chapter 2, drifting away from the Word of God. And the other issue was somehow they were trying to hold on to the old law and the new law at the same time. And the writer, whoever it was, gives a series of arguments and reasonings to show that we're under a new covenant. The old covenant has passed away, and we're under a new covenant. One of the lines of reasoning that was developed was with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And apparently, whoever it was that is being dealt with in this topic, apparently they were happy to hold Jesus Christ. And they wanted to hold to Jesus Christ, but they were trying to hold to parts of the law of Moses too. And they were happy to have Jesus Christ as priest. So the writer is going to build an argument with regard to the priesthood of Christ. Really, it starts back in the early part of chapter 7. When he tells about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a priest of God, king of Salem, later Jerusalem. How did he become a priest? God just says he's priest. He didn't inherit his priesthood. There's no evidence that his priesthood passed on to a child. He was a priest on his own. The Bible says, without father and mother. That doesn't mean that he was miraculously conceived out of nothing out here. But with regard to his lineage of priesthood, he didn't get it from his father. He didn't pass it on to his son. He's a priest on his own. And the writer's going to use that as an illustration of the priesthood of Christ. Now, with that background, look in chapter 7 and begin in verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there? that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Stop right there just a moment. You live in the heart of our nation. You hear more about government than we do out in the hinterland. And we hear too much about it, by the way. But suppose somebody got in one of these time capsules that you see on the sci-fi programs. And 100 years from now, they wake him up. And he asks, who's the president of the United States? And you say, we don't have presidents anymore. We've got a king. Wait a minute. If there's been a change in leadership arrangement like that, you would know there has to have been a change in the system. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, the priesthood being changed, what was the change? Read on. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. What was the provision for priesthood under the law of Moses? Priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, the specific family of Aaron. And then there were some other subqualifications. It had to be a man. It had to be without scars and blemishes, no imperfections on them, all of those kinds of things. But it had to be from that tribe. God specified the tribe of Levi. What did God say about the other tribes? Verse 14 says, Moses spake nothing. If we had the old chalkboards or magic marker boards, and I were writing on it, I'd put Levi on one side of the board. And over on the other side of the board, I'd say, God didn't have to stop and say, now thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Gad or Dan. And by the way, I would have used Gad and Dan rather than Manasseh and Ephraim, because I can't spell those. God specified from the tribe of Levi. It was not necessary for God to stop and list the other tribes and say, thou shalt not have a priest from, and give all the 11 tribes. God spake nothing concerning the other. And then the writer says, it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah. And God did not say anything. Law of Moses required that the priest come from the tribe of Levi. Now you're going to recognize a priest from the tribe of Judah. There's got to be a change in the law then. You have to have changed the system if you're going to have somebody from that. Why? Because there was no authority for a priest to come from the tribe, any tribe other than the tribe of Levi. What do we have here? we have an inspired writer in the New Testament building an argument on the inspired words of the Old Testament based on the silence of Scripture. That's not a human illustration of pass me the peas. That's not a human application of God had to build, or that Noah had to build the ark out of gopher wood. Here is God's Word building an argument on the fact that God's Word was silent. Same principle is true back in Hebrews 1. Beautiful description, God who at sundry times in his divers manners spake unto the fathers through the prophets hath in the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, in that he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The psalmist described someone who was coming who would be a son. Didn't have to stop and say, now an angel can't meet that qualification. But no angel has the vita that you read about Jesus in those first five verses. God didn't have to say, now an angel can't do that. He specified the Son. Same principle. But it's not fleshed out like it is in Hebrews 7, when openly God says, wait a minute, you cannot have a priest from the tribe of Judah because the Bible is silent on that point. What's the principle? The principle is that the silence of Scripture does have significance. It is probative. The silence of Scripture is just as authoritative as God's Word when He does speak. I appreciated Brother Harold's vine lesson this morning. And he cited numerous cases where this is not a new issue. It's not something that we generated when people started using pianos in church services. This is an issue that has gone back from time immemorial. As a matter of fact, it's a biblical principle. We got it from Scripture itself. And I would not begin to try to restep the historical evidence of all of these people who have said, let's just go back to the Word of God and be bound by the Word of God only. I did bring one little book. Not by a super noted historian, but I like the way he says something. A guy named Robert Brumback wrote a little book that he calls History of the Church Through the Ages. And in it, he talks about the time that we commonly call the Reformation, with names like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, those guys. And he tells a story about the German reformers and the Swiss reformers. And I just want to read you a couple of paragraphs, because I think it succinctly describes the attitude problem, the approach to Scripture problem, and vividly lays the groundwork for the kinds of issues that we have to discuss. while Luther was bringing about a reformation of the church in Germany, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, and others were attempting to bring about a reformation of the church in Switzerland. Here, Thomas Wittenbach, who had been one of Zwingli's instructors, openly preached that the whole system of indulgences is a delusion, for Christ alone paid for the sins of mankind. Under the preaching of the Swiss reformer, the churches of Zurich abolished the procession of Corpus Christi. Organs were removed from the churches, and the loaf and the cup were both administered to the laity. And those were great variations from the Catholic practice. The doctrinal views of the reformers of Switzerland were similar to those of Luther. But on some points, there was a wide difference. Listen to the difference. Zwingli wanted to exclude from religious services anything that could not be justified by the Word of God, while Luther affirmed that anything might be included unless it was expressly prohibited by the Word of God. Two totally different approaches to Scripture. The young lady talking to me described the same situation. And with multiple people in the religious world today, that issue is still a present one. What happened? Well, differences came. Battles were fought. The papists came in against any and all of them. And in a battle where Zwingli had gone to serve as a chaplain to his people, he was wounded, stood up, tried to defend himself, and was killed. None of us can imagine what the difference might have been in the Western world had Zwingli lived. We know the extent of the influence of Luther. Perhaps Zwingli could have had a major impact, and his approach to Scripture might have been helpful to the world in general in a much broader way. The differences came. Luther left the Catholics, but he brought with him a lot of their stuff. The fasting, the celebration of certain days, the priesthood concept. Because the Bible doesn't tell you not to do those things. And they decided we will just continue them. Where Zwingli and his followers were saying, no, we can't practice those. As a kid growing up, I heard those arguments over and over, and thought that I would never see the day that I would hear that kind of arguing or that kind of reasoning among churches of Christ. And your head is in the sand if you are not aware of conditions at our present time. In the last several years, a number of churches of Christ have begun using instruments of music in worshiping. Enough so that the people who publish a little directory that tries to include everybody that's a believer who's been baptized excluded about 24 churches because they're now using instruments of music in the worship. How did it get there? I'll guarantee you it didn't just come overnight. Somebody didn't walk in one day and say, let's bring in an instrument and use it in our worship service. How does it get there? I've got gray hair. I'm the old guy. These young whippersnappers have done quite well today, and I'm quite proud of how well they've done as young as they are. But I distinctly remember that in my very early days of preaching, and I was teaching at Florida College, during one of the early lectureships at Florida College, between lectures, I was talking with a young man who had been a classmate of mine a few years earlier. And we were talking about some of the innovations that were creeping into the church at that time. And I distinctly remember when he said to me, well, you know, I don't think it's necessary that we have specific passages of Scripture authorizing what we do together, as long as the Bible does not tell us not to do it, and as long as it is obviously something that we feel is going to be helpful to what we do. Boom. I was shocked by that. Out of that, brethren far greater and more influential than the two of us that were sitting on the front row in that little auditorium that day talking, brought into the practices of the church, sponsoring church arrangements, support of human organizations, or justifying it, what we were already doing in supporting human organizations. And the grounds for it was, the Bible doesn't tell us not to. There's no specific passage that teaches that that's the way it's supposed to be. But the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it. And it's going to be effective in helping us do the work of the Lord. And when you let that gate down and give it a couple or three generations to ferment, you reach a group that conscience doesn't bother when, along with our singing, we happen to have the bongo drums of a visiting group from Africa who play their drums while we are singing. Or a lady whose husband is an influential administrator in one of the colleges to lead the closing prayer at such a service. Or step by step by step by step. And where does it come from? It comes from that basic concept. Do we need a book, chapter, and verse approach of a thus saith the Lord? Or is the silence of Scripture a dominating and controlling factor in what we do in service to the Lord? Not a new issue. It has done an excellent job in telling us that instruments of music have not always been acceptable. By the way, a quick story. I live in a golfing community and used to play it a lot. And I played golf regularly in a foursome on every Saturday with three of the nicest men I have ever known in my life. And they were all elders in the local Presbyterian church, the building right across the street from the campus where I taught. And we'd play golf. When they beat me, they'd say, "We're going to bring a piano and put it in the Church of Christ." When I beat them, they'd say, "Well, guess we've got to take the piano out." And I'll guarantee you, I beat them enough that we could have thrown the piano away. But one Saturday morning, they were just buzzing with excitement. I know what year it was. It was 1976. We were in the process of the bicentennial for our nation. You guys heard about it up here in D.C., didn't you? The bicentennial. And people all over the country did unique things. And they couldn't wait to tell me that their Presbyterian preacher had announced the week before that they were going to have a bicentennial Sunday. And that when they came to have their bicentennial Sunday, the first thing he announced to them was, "We will not use the organ and the piano." Because 200 years ago, Presbyterians would never have used a piano or an organ. These guys were shocked. They, like nearly everybody else, thought people have always done that. And they couldn't wait to tell me. And I couldn't wait to say to them, "What have I been saying to you all along?" Unfortunately, they continued with their practices and I didn't win enough golf games to take the instrument out. It's a major issue. It's an issue that reflects itself in a variety of ways in our practices. And it comes back to the simple principle, what are we going to do in our work and worship for the Lord? We're going to do what we read about in Scripture. And when the Word of God is silent, we will respect the fact that God did not tell us to do that. Thank you.